We are going to do a recap of the last third of the Gospel of Mark. I want us to recap the last third of Mark's Gospel. It is important that we regularly review things. I don't know about you, but unless I review, I don't retain it very well. And even though we have spent a good deal of time looking at the last third of Mark's Gospel, it's an important thing for us to kind of just stop and go back and consider it once again so that we can kind of firmly fix it in our minds. The last 25 sermons, which started in chapter 11 of Mark and went through to chapter 16, really only deal with one week in the life of Jesus. It's the week of his crucifixion. So this morning, I want us to focus on the week of Jesus' crucifixion, and we're going to go through the 8 days. And you're saying, wait a second, I thought a week had 7 days. Well, it starts on a Sunday and goes to a Sunday, so there's 8 days total here. But I want us to focus on that week and to do just a fast review again of what we have seen in Mark's Gospel. So to help you remember, I've kind of attached descriptive names to each one of the days of the week. How many of you have heard of Palm Sunday? Well known. So we'll start with Palm Sunday. From there, we're going to go to Prophetic Monday. Not Pathetic Monday, Prophetic Monday. And we're going to see what Jesus does in terms of some prophetic signs by which he declares the fate and the future of Jerusalem. From there, we will go to the Clash of Authorities Tuesday. Tuesday was an incredibly long and full day in the crucifixion week. And there were many clashes of various authorities who came up and challenged Jesus. And we want to consider that. We want to look at Betrayal Wednesday. This is the day when Judas finally decided that he would indeed betray his Lord. We'll look at Preparation Thursday. We will then go to Good Friday. There's a name that you recognize because that's one that's used around the world. Then we're going to look at the Saturday, which I've entitled the Sabbath of First Fruit. The Sabbath of First Fruit. I don't know if you've heard of that before, but we'll describe it for you. And then, of course, we will end with Resurrection Sunday. So this morning, we want to go through this portion of the scripture from Mark chapter 11 to Mark chapter 16. And what I want to show you once again is as we look at these texts, that we would indeed see the glory of our Lord Jesus as it shines through in that crucifixion week. Let us begin with Mark chapter 11, and I want us to consider Palm Sunday. When you think of Palm Sunday, what do you think of? If you grew up in Sunday school, that was one of those great stories they told us, and they always had sort of a craft to go with it. So, you know, because we lived in Canada, we didn't have a lot of palm trees growing naturally here. We made paper palm branches, and Palm Sunday was all about children waving palm branches. Well, okay, that probably is a small part of it. But the whole idea of Palm Sunday is far more than that. Now, some of your versions, some of your English versions in the Bible will call this the triumphal entry. That is a little bit more militaristic, probably, than needs to be there. The Romans did do triumphal entries, but this is actually a little bit different. Palm Sunday has some really significant components attached to it, and we need to understand it in some Old Testament context. One of the great problems we have as New Testament readers who are not Jewish and removed from the context by about 2,000 years is we often don't understand the Old Testament roots of it, and we don't understand the cultural context. So this morning, let me try to do something for you. Do you remember when Jesus approached Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, where did he approach Jerusalem from? He had been staying in Bethany. He went through the little village of Bethphage, which means he is where? Those who have been to Israel can answer this. He's on the Mount of Olives. Good. All right. The Mount of Olives is which direction from Jerusalem? Directly east. All right. So Jesus approaches Jerusalem on Palm Sunday from the east. Now, why is that significant that he should approach from the Mount of Olives? In fact, as he's going to come down the Mount of Olives, he is going to head across the Jerusalem was a fortified city that was on a hill. You usually approach it by some type of a series of bridges. Jesus would have gone across a bridge that crossed the Kidron Valley, and he would have come to the eastern gate, which is the gate facing east, and that was called the... my Israel people should be able to get this here. The beautiful gate. Yeah, there is. Beautiful gate. That's so great. You just gotta, you know, that's what we review. The beautiful gate. The beautiful gate, by the way, is right on the temple grounds. It takes you right onto the temple property. The Mount of Olives is a significant staging location for Jesus to approach on Palm Sunday. If you know something about the Old Testament, you know that the temple was originally built under Solomon, but it was destroyed about 400 years later by the Babylonians. What had to happen before the temple could be destroyed? The glory of the Lord had to leave. No one could destroy that temple if the glory of the Lord was there. That is simply more than any human force could ever deal with. We know from Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 17 to 24, that Ezekiel was told by God that before the Babylonians will destroy the temple, God's glory will leave the temple. There would be a new word that you could use for the temple. The word is Ichabod. Probably know that from the headless horseman, Ichabod Crane. But Ichabod has a serious meaning. It means the glory has departed. And the Lord's glory departed from the temple through the beautiful gate towards the east. And it stopped and rested for a little while on the top of the Mount of Olives. Significant that that would be the case. From there, it returned back to heaven. When Jesus comes from the Mount of Olives in that last week before his crucifixion, where he will prove his authority and where he will teach in incredible ways, he will approach back down the Mount of Olives. Why? Because Jesus is the glory of God. It's the glory returning to the temple. That is significant. When he leaves the temple, once again, it is left without glory, and 40 years later, the Romans will destroy it. By the way, if you read a little farther into Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel 43, verses 1 to 5, Jesus shall return, and where shall he return from? He shall once again come down the slope of the Mount of Olives, and he shall come through the beautiful gate, the one facing east, and he shall come back to claim what is rightfully his, what is rightfully his Father's. You know what's really ironic about this? Somehow the Muslims understand that there's a prophecy regarding the return of Jesus. So you know what they've done on the east side? They've built a graveyard and put in thousands of graves, with the thinking that no Jew would ever touch a graveyard because they would be defiled, and they think somehow they can hold Jesus out of Jerusalem because of that. By the way, we are told that when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, his 2 feet will come and the Mount of Olives will split in two. Man, if you can split a mountain in two and provide a way of escape for God's people, a few graves don't mean a thing. Anyway, Jesus will return the final time, and the glory of God shall indeed return to his temple. So he comes to the temple from the east. He approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, and he got the donkey, and in he came. Again, if you were in Sunday school, what did the children cry as Jesus approaches? Hosanna! Hosanna! What does Hosanna mean? See, we know the word, we just don't know what it means. Hosanna means save us. Now, when the Jews of Jesus' day, probably mostly Galileans in that crowd, were proclaiming save us, what were they asking to be saved from? Well, they had so mixed up the whole idea of who Messiah was going to be and what he was going to do. They were really looking for Jesus to provide some type of a political deliverance. Get rid of the Romans and make us the masters of our own land once again. Do you realize that when they were singing Hosanna, that these pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover festival were actually doing something that pilgrims regularly did when they traveled to Jerusalem. Now, if you came from Galilee, you probably faced a five-day walk to get down to Jerusalem. What did you do during those 5 days? Well, you weren't playing video games. You weren't checking your email and your Twitter account. What were you doing to pass 5 days? You were singing. What were you singing? The hymn book of Israel. What was the hymn book of Israel? The Psalms. In particular, you're probably singing Psalm 118. Now, if you have an Old Testament this morning, I invite you to turn to Psalm 118. It begins by saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say," these are the priests, "his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish, I cried out to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free." That's why they're calling, "Save us." They know they're under oppression. "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Now, salvation can be taken a couple of ways here. That can simply mean rescue from an enemy, and that's sort of what we've had described so far in Psalm 118. But we know salvation to be something different, don't we? Because what enemy has the Lord rescued us from through salvation? The enemy of our own sin. The greatest bondage that any human being ever faced. "The Lord is my strength and my song," and they're singing, "and he has become my salvation." And these pilgrims who have come to Passover see Jesus coming down from the Mount of Olives, and they think this is wonderful because they know that the Lord works through Jesus. They know the mighty things that God has done through Jesus, and so they join together in his approach, and they begin to sing and shout Hosanna. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. Now, who are the righteous? We were looking at that this week in Galatians in Bible 101. Can you be righteous by your own efforts? I guess it depends on how you define righteousness. Maybe by a human definition, but not by God's definition, because the righteous one is the one who does not fail at a single point of the law. He keeps everything perfectly. Never makes a mistake, never fails, no weakness, perfect righteousness. Who has it among human beings? None of us. There's not one righteous, not even one. But it says here, there's shouts of joy and victory in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. Now, when we talk about the Lord's right hand and his mighty right arm, we are most usually referring to the God who will provide salvation for his people. It is a mighty and powerful act. Jesus approaching Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is a mighty and powerful act. The psalmist goes on to say, "I will not die, but live, and I will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Then he says, "Open for me the gates of righteousness, and I will enter and give thanks to the Lord." By the way, if we cannot achieve righteousness by our own efforts, how in the world can any human being ever be declared righteous? And again, Paul's answer to the Galatians is, you know what? Abraham was given righteousness. It was credited to his account because he believed what God had said. It is only through the grace of God and by believing in the grace of God that he would provide righteousness for his people who could not provide it for themselves. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. It's one gate. There is one way to righteousness through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me, and you have become my salvation. Now, if you're reading this 1,000 years before Jesus, you don't quite clue into what this means. But if you're reading this through the eyes of the knowledge of who Jesus is, what has Jesus become? Our salvation. This is a prophetic word. It then says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad in it. O Lord, save us. Hosanna is what the text says here this morning. Righteousness is a God-given attribute. God must open the gate of righteousness. You have become my salvation. How does God establish a way of righteousness for his people? He opens a gate. Look at verse 22. The stone the builders rejected. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. What kind of a reception will he receive there? Will the Jewish religious leaders welcome him with open arms? No, they've already got a plot to kill him. They will challenge him and they will reject him. And they are the builders of this passage. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now, let me talk about two very important stones that the scripture describes. One is a cornerstone. I don't know if we have any masons in the room here, but if you want to build a foundation for a building, you have to have a point from which you can set all of your level points. It's your reference point by which you build. In the ancient world, this was called the cornerstone. If we go into Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Jesus is referred to as the cornerstone. Why? Because we're talking about the foundation of the church. He indeed is the one from whom all angles and all levels and all reference points are calculated. He is the cornerstone. This is a little bit of a different word here. My version translates this capstone. In the English, it would translate literally the head of the angles. Have you ever seen an arch built with stones? You've got two walls, and then they start coming in, and there's one very special stone in the middle of that arch. It usually has two different angles cut on it. It's small at the bottom, it's big at the top, and it holds the pressure from both sides. It's designed so that it fits and keeps both sides of the arch open. All the pressure can come against this stone. It is the thing that builds the top of the gate. The head of the angles, we would call it a keystone. Even when they adjust and focus this thing, there's a keystone feature on here, and it kind of changes the angle of your projection. But a keystone is so important because without a keystone, you do not have the arch and you do not have the gate. The stone the builders rejected has become the keystone. And who is the keystone? That's Jesus. What does Jesus do? He holds together the two realities. Number one, there is God's righteousness and God's holiness, one side of the arch. There is God's mercy and God's love, the other side of the arch. And who can hold these two things that seem to be in opposition together and form a gateway there? Jesus is the keystone who brings together the holiness of God and the mercy of God, and it's only he who holds open the gate of righteousness. It is an amazing thing. The Lord made Jesus his son, this unique component. What does it say? It says the Lord has done this because nobody else could. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Something that never ceases to bring us joy and amazement and wonder and rejoicing when we look at it, that God could bring his holiness and his love together in the person of Jesus and open a way for us to righteousness. Jesus holds the twin realities open for us. When you consider the first day of the week, Palm Sunday, indeed we need to say this is the day that the Lord has made. One of the verses here, Psalm 118, verse 24, let us rejoice and be glad in it. In a day that was packed full of amazing truths that glorify the Lord Jesus, let us not lose sight of these. Number one, Jesus is God's greatest revelation to man. We understand the Lord through what he has revealed, but he has never revealed in a more greater and a more wonderful way than he revealed himself through his Son. That Jesus would become the final sacrifice on the altar of sin. Let me go a little farther here. It says, O Lord, save us. Verse 25 of Psalm 118. O Lord, grant us success. Not only were they crying Hosanna at Palm Sunday, but they were declaring, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the next line. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. This is sort of one pilgrim telling another pilgrim, give thanks to God. Rejoice in his blessings. For the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. There's that great revelation through Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is the light of the world. He is God's clearest means of revelation of who he is. When we look at the sun, we see God most clearly at that point. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Now, depending on how your English is going to translate the Hebrew here, we're going to get two very different reads. Some of you are going to read something about binding, joining the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You have something like that in your English version? I have an NIV here, and let me tell you that there's three Hebrew words here that can actually be interpreted two different ways. And it's equally valid to interpret them in two different ways. And the way the NIV reads this is with boughs in hand. The word there in the Hebrew is branches. What were they doing on Palm Sunday? Every Sunday school child, they're waving their branches. This is exactly what Psalm 118 tells them to do. With branches in hand, join the festal procession. Jesus is coming down, approaching his city, and they're joining in exactly what they're supposed to do, and right up to the horns of the altar. What does the altar represent? The place of the offering of sacrifice. And that's exactly what Jesus will do. You are my God, I will give you thanks. You are my God, I will exalt you, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever. The greatest revelation to man is Jesus on Palm Sunday. The final sacrifice on God's altar for sin is Jesus. The only one who can become my salvation is Jesus. The only one who can open the gates of righteousness for God's people is Jesus. Palm Sunday is just a little bit more than children shouting Hosanna and waving branches. It has deep, deep meaning. So from Palm Sunday, let's go to Prophetic Monday. Prophetic Monday, if you remember, begins with Jesus once again approaching Jerusalem. On Palm Sunday, just before he left Jerusalem, according to Mark chapter 11, verse 11, he had gone to the temple, he had looked around at everything, and then he went back to Bethany with the 12 because it was late. On the next day, when they left Bethany, he became hungry, and he's on his way down to Jerusalem. And on his way down to Jerusalem, he sees in the distance a fig tree in leaf. And he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. I don't know if you've heard people explain the symbol of the fig tree. I've heard it explained many different ways over the years, and I think that if you do not consider Jeremiah chapter 8, you do not understand the symbol of the fig tree. Jeremiah chapter 8 is significant. Remember, Jeremiah is a prophet who is speaking to the people of Jerusalem, to the people in Judea, and he is prophesying basically 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. By the way, Jesus at this point is speaking to Jerusalem and talking about the temple exactly 40 years before it falls. In Jeremiah's case, it was the Babylonians who would destroy the temple. In Jesus' case, it is the Romans who would destroy the temple. It's actually very similar. There's no coincidence here. We are told that Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. We are told that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. You see parallels here. We are told that Jeremiah states that the reason for Jerusalem's destruction will be that their God is too weak to stand up against the Babylonian God. Right? No. The God of Israel is never too weak. All the other gods are false gods. He's the only true God. Why then will Jerusalem be destroyed? Jeremiah chapter 8. Start at verse 4. Jeremiah is told by God to say to the people, this is what the Lord says. When men fall down, do they not get up? When a man turns away, does he not return? In other words, these are just, you know, you fall down, you get up. You turn one way, you turn the other way. Why then have these people turned away, and why does Jerusalem always turn away? What is God saying about the city that bears his name? They do not follow him. They cling to deceit, God says. They refuse to return. I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. The next verse is telling, no one repents of his wickedness. This is the city of God we're talking about. Saying, what have I done? Instead, each pursues his own course like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove and the swift and the thrush observe the times of their migrations, but my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. That's a really tough comment on Jerusalem. How can you say we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? Indeed, God had given his word to Israel, but Israel had not taken it seriously and had perverted it. The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped. By the way, we're talking here about prophetic Monday. Jesus is talking about what's going to happen to Jerusalem. The wise will be put to shame since they've rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to other men and their fields to new owners, from the least to the greatest. All are greedy for gain. There's nobody who's better in this town. Prophets and priests alike, they all practice deceit. They dress the wounds of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. How calloused does your conscience have to get before you can even stop blushing? And since they will fall among the fallen, they will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. Now the next verse is significant. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the tree, and there will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither, and what I have given them will be taken from them. When Jesus approaches this poor, innocent little fig tree, that's what the green people would tell you. Jesus was mean against trees. No, he uses this tree as a prophetic sign. When Jesus approaches this fig tree, it is in leaf, so there is a good possibility that it will also have sort of the start of what's called early figs. Fig tree is an interesting tree in that it produces some fruit before it produces leaves. It drops its leaves in the winter, it regains them in the spring. And these early figs are what the Jews called pagim. They're not fully formed figs, they're kind of green and fleshy, but they're actually edible if you want to eat unripe, green, fleshy figs. Anyway, Jesus comes looking for pagim. Now what is interesting is that Judaism considered pagim as the ultimate metaphor for repentance. Repentance is when a person has gone into the dormancy and the deadness of sin, but their conscience has pricked them, and they have shown some signs of life by repenting of their sins and turning back to the Lord. These first little signs of life are what the pagim represented. It was a metaphor for the Jews. The Jews always spoke in metaphors. Metaphors were huge to them. So pagim were like those first signs of repentance after the deadness of sin. And Jesus is coming and he's looking for some sign of repentance in Jerusalem. And what will he find? He finds exactly what Jeremiah has prophesied. They don't even know how to blush. He's going to stand in the temple day after day and proclaim the truth of God and turn away all the challengers. And yet the leaders will utterly reject him, and so will most of Jerusalem. You see, 600 years earlier, Jerusalem had had no repentance, and the Lord brought about its destruction. 600 years after Jeremiah 8, Jesus, the clearest representation of the revelation of who God is, comes into Jerusalem. He's a man attested by God. He is all of God's power, all of God's truth, all of God's purity. And once again, there is no repentance. And Jesus says, and again it will be destroyed. That is Mark chapter 13. But that's not the end. It's not just the little fig tree that provides a prophetic sign on that Monday. For the second time in 3 years, Jesus sets foot in the temple and he disrupts the activity. Some of us call it the temple cleaning. It's probably better called a temple purging. Jesus goes through the temple and he gets rid of the corrupting elements, or at least some of them. This purge is also a prophetic sign. In this case, it's a prophetic sign of the new covenant realities that Jesus will establish. You see, the temple was the crowning glory of the old covenant. But Jesus now wants to show what his new covenant will include. The first thing he does is he drives out the buyers and the sellers. What are people buying and what are people selling at the temple? Sacrificial animals. There were sacrifices going on literally day and night. And in the temple grounds, you bought what was considered to be an authorized sacrifice. You didn't bring your own lamb with you. You didn't bring your own goat with you. You didn't bring your own doves with you. You had to buy them from the authorized dealer, which, by the way, is how the temple authorities got so wildly rich. They marked up the price ridiculously. They stole in the name of God is what they did. Jesus coming to the temple on the week of crucifixion drives out the buyers and the sellers because you know what? The sacrifices for sin were coming to a very abrupt end. He alone in just a few days would provide the one final sacrifice for sin, never to be added to, never to be duplicated. Jesus would be the last one, the final and perfect sacrifice, and so he gets rid of those who buy and sell sacrifices. Then he overturns the tables of the money changers. This is sign number two. What kind of money are they changing there? Well, you had to come and pay your annual temple dues in what was called the temple shekel. And there were no coins like that being minted anymore. In fact, what they had was an old supply of Tyrian. Yeah, that's the word I'm looking for. From up in Tyre. Tyre's old silver shekels. They were the closest thing to temple shekels that they had. So if you wanted to come and pay what you owed to the temple, you had to exchange your money into temple shekels. And of course, with a slight surcharge. Slight surcharge, my eye. This is how these guys got filthy rich. But what did they do with the money that they made out of the exchange of the coins? This was the primary means of support for the entire priesthood that served at the temple. It came from that one source, all the money they made off the exchange. By the way, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem for that final time, he is coming to perform the duties of a very different kind of priest. We talk about the Levitical priests who offered the same sacrifices year after year, sacrifices that could never take away the sins. But Jesus came, and outside of Jerusalem, on the cross of Calvary, he would offer himself one time a perfect final sacrifice offered by a perfect final high priest who would never need to be replaced and who would always stand before God as the intercessor. He overturned the tables of the money changers. Why? Because you no longer needed that earthly priesthood. You know what? They all got their pink slips, or should have, at the end of that week. Great that you're trained as a priest. I hope you've got a second profession. Because there is now one high priest who never needs to be replaced. He has done it all by one offering. Then Jesus overturned the seats of those selling doves. Doves were the offering of the poor. What's very sad is that the temple had so much status attached to it. Clearly, there was distinction made between wealthy people and poor people. Remember, Jesus sits outside the treasury, and you can hear all these wealthy people throwing in their big offerings. There would have been a man who would have announced their offerings. And so has given to the Lord the glorious sum of, and he would announce. And Jesus was waiting for one particular person to bring their offering. And it was a poor widow who brought the equivalent of about 25 cents and put it in. And I'm sure that she did not get announced that morning. Because the temple had a false status attached to it. Jesus overturns the seats of those selling the doves. Why? Because Jesus will bring an access to God that is an equal opportunity access to God. Jeremiah 31:34 says that they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And the new covenant that Jesus begins has only one class before God. Everyone before God is a redeemed servant of God. There's no rich, there's no poor, there's no male, there's no female, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no slave, there's no free. Everyone in the new covenant is a redeemed sinner who is a servant of the Lord Jesus. And it says Jesus would not permit the carrying of merchandise through the temple. You know, the temple was just a hive of activity. It just kept going and going. And throughout all of the activity and throughout all of the constant traffic, did the temple actually bring about what the people thought it was doing? Did the temple somehow change the lives of those people to become more godly? And the answer is no. When Jesus goes to the cross a few days later, he establishes a new covenant, which is not just a matter of activity, but the sacrifice of Jesus actually has the effect of being able to make dead sinners alive in Christ. We have to be careful that we don't confuse religious activity with true transformation through the person of Jesus Christ. They are two very different things. To be alive in Christ is not just to be religiously active. To be alive in Christ is to have the Spirit as the seal of salvation who works in us and through us and brings glory and honor to the Lord. Through Jesus' one action at the cross, God turned the walking dead into his people through his son's death. You see, prophetic Monday, Jesus declared it's either repent before God or face destruction. That's the fig tree. And then Jesus said the new covenant that he would establish would be the last word from God on how to relate to him. And it's wonderful. Jesus would provide one perfect final sacrifice. Jesus would become the one perfect final high priest. Jesus would create one new class for the people of God, all redeemed by his blood. And Jesus would give one new life. And that life can only be found in him. And boy, this is a whole lot more than just going through the motions of religion. So, let's go to Clash of Authorities Tuesday. This is a big section. It goes from sort of the end of chapter 11 to the end of chapter 13. I'm just going to look at one small portion of this. Jesus is being directly confronted now by the temple authorities, and they challenge him by saying, "Who gave you authority to do these things?" And Jesus turns it around and he says, "What about John the Baptist? What did John's baptism stand for?" Jesus asks. Was it from God? Now, what did John's baptism represent? It was actually a sign that God had forgiven sins at the temple. right? Because John the Baptist worked at the temple, right? No. Where did John the Baptist work? A region called Perea. Where is Perea? It's on the other side of the Jordan. It's past Jericho. He's out in the wilderness. But when John gives them a baptism as a symbol that their sins have been forgiven, what's happening here? You're getting your sins forgiven directly by repentance before the holy God, and you're not including the temple or the priesthood. Oh, John the Baptist is a big-time radical. He's sort of cutting out all of the religiosity of Judaism. Direct repentance equals direct forgiveness. And we know that everyone, it says in our text, chapter 11, verse 31, considered John to have been a real prophet. They'd had 400 silent years. John burst on the scene, the first real prophet. So Jesus says, where was John's baptism from? You answer me, I'll answer you. And they, after having a careful consideration, realizing that he has them on the horns of a dilemma, answer and say, we don't know. Boy, that's a cowardly lie if there ever was one. They clearly knew where John's baptism was from, but if they admitted that John was from God, what did John say? Not only did he say repent, he said, get ready for the one who is after me. Look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These guys are in deep trouble, but they refuse Jesus' authority. So Jesus tells them an allegorical illustration. This is an illustration that the difference between renters and the heir and the rightful owner of a property. You see, if we go back into Isaiah chapter 5, Israel is described as God's vineyard. So Jesus began to speak to them and he said, a man planted a vineyard. Well, this is referring to God. Put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press, built a tower, and then he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. God's established Israel. God has the right to receive from Israel what they will give to him. It is his due. It is his right. And the temple authorities that control the temple and the people are just renters. Even in this story, the renters are expected to pay the owner what is due to him. The allegory goes on where many are sent to these renters to collect what is due. And how do the renters receive those who are sent? They treat each one with violence. Finally, the owner sends his own son, who has the right and the authority as the heir of the property. The son has the same power as the father, the owner. And what is their response to the heir? Oh, good, let's kill him, and then the vineyard is ours for sure. What was their plan with Jesus on that last week? The verdict was in. They were going to kill him. They were just looking for the opportunity. Once again, Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, the keystone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The plans of the builders, the religious authorities, is to have Jesus put to death. The plan of God the Father is to have Jesus put to death. Now, isn't that interesting? All of a sudden, they're together. But you know what? The intention of the builders and the rejectors was evil. The intention of God was loving grace. The satisfaction of righteousness. It is indeed marvelous in our eyes. At Clash of Authorities Tuesday, Jesus declares his authority as God's only son and that the Jewish leaders are only evil, law-breaking, unrepentant pretenders as authorities. That's a clash of authorities. Jesus has been given all authority by his Father, proven by his resurrection and the ascension into the glory of God. What about Betrayal Wednesday in chapter 14? It's interesting, Mark begins chapter 14 by saying the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill Jesus, but they wanted to do it without arousing the wrath of the people, because the people liked Jesus. And then all of a sudden, Mark shifts back to an event that took place 6 days before Passover. He talks about the anointing of Jesus for his burial by Mary, the sister of Lazarus. He doesn't mention her in that way, but certainly the other Gospels do. And why does Mark provide that story all of a sudden? It's out of chronological order, but he wants to show you something. Because on Wednesday, the significant thing that happens is that Jesus will be betrayed. Who betrays Jesus? Judas. What happens after the anointing of Jesus for his burial by Mary? Judas loses it. Now you have pushed Judas too far. $30,000 of perfume is running down the head of Jesus, and Judas, who was a thief and liked to help himself to the money box, couldn't get his hands on any of it. So what does Judas do? He goes to the high priest in chapter 14 of Mark, and he agrees to sell out Jesus. By the way, how much does he get for Jesus? In our dollars, about $150. Talk about selling out someone precious for something cheap. And by the way, that's all that we have recorded about Wednesday in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John doesn't mention it at all. We assume that Jesus was still teaching in the temple that day because he said, every day I taught in the temple. But you know what? The only thing that stands out on Betrayal Wednesday is the betrayal. And now Judas, having made the agreement, is just looking for the opportune time. What's amazing is that God's plan for his son actually included the betrayal of one closest to him. Judas did not take Jesus by surprise, because Jesus announced before Judas actually handed him over at the Last Supper, the Son of Man will go just as it is written of him. But woe to the one who betrays him. But what happens right after that? All the apostles betray him by running away. But this is all according to the sovereign design of the all-knowing, all-powerful God. So we come to Preparation Thursday, chapter 14, verses 12 to 16. Here the disciples approach Jesus and they say, where would you like us to prepare the Passover for you? You know what the interesting thing is? Jesus has got it all figured out. What does he say? He says, go into the city because you can only eat the Passover in the city. And you're going to see a man with a water jar. Follow him. Now, typically men didn't carry water jars in those days. That was usually a woman's job. Sorry, ladies. But to see a man with a water jar, nothing is said. They just follow him exactly according to the description that Jesus gives. He says, follow him until he turns into a house and you go in there and you say to the owner of the house, the master says, where is my guest room where I can celebrate my Passover together with my disciples? Guest room, Passover, and disciples. Jesus has got every detail calculated and put in place already. He says, there you're going to find a room that is furnished and ready. And that little word ready means that it's actually fully supplied. They don't even have to go out and do any shopping. They just have to put together the various components of the Passover meal. And then it says, and they found it just as he told them. They began by saying, where would you like us to prepare the Passover for you? Jesus says, I've got it all figured. Every detail that went into the crucifixion week declares the glory of God. Somebody once said that if you count up all of the prophecies that were fulfilled in that week, they number somewhere over 300. And not one prophecy failed to be fulfilled to the smallest detail. That is the glory of God. And Jesus is the well-pleasing one. His Father declared him that. Why? Because he does everything to holy perfection. Good Friday. We're rolling along here. Now this, I hope, is still sort of fresh in your mind. This is only a few weeks ago. It begins with a Passover supper where Jesus announces his betrayal so that, again, Judas has not taken him by surprise. Judas will practice treachery, but he will not take Jesus by surprise. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. We've gone through that this morning. And I trust the rest of the Good Friday story is still sort of fresh in your minds. I'm not going to go too much into that. If it's not fresh in your minds, you go to the website and listen to the sermons again. They're there. So I'm going to take you to the Sabbath. The Sabbath of the first fruit. Have you ever heard of that before? That comes from Leviticus. Israel was to celebrate the Passover once a year. On the Sabbath that fell into the Passover season, something was supposed to happen. Because Passover is typically held in the spring, and because the grain crops in Israel are typically winter crops, where they sow them in the fall and let the rains of the winter let them grow, the very first bit of the harvest, the first fruits, are available in early spring. Part of the Passover celebration, the end of Passover on that first Sabbath after Passover, was to be a wave offering. You were to go and gather a sheaf of the first grain and present it before the Lord as a wave offering. What was this? This symbolized the harvest that God for sure would bring to his people. By the way, who is the wave offering? At this point in time, he's in the grave. But Jesus is the first fruits. The first fruits of what? Of those whom God would restore from the dead. The next day he would rise again. And what is significant about the wave offering? Well, you set your clock from that point, and 50 days later you celebrate Pentecost. What happens at Pentecost? Jesus is the first fruits of the one who was brought back from the dead. At Pentecost, God sent the Holy Spirit, and new life came into all of the believers, and God began to bring in the full harvest. God gives Jesus life after his death. This is Jesus' resurrection. He is the first fruit of those who have come back from the dead. Jesus then returns to the Father, and 50 days later at Pentecost, God begins to bring in the harvest that Jesus makes possible. Men made alive in Jesus, to whom he has given the Holy Spirit. The Sabbath of first fruit. Not mentioned in Mark, most of us don't know about that one, but it's an important thing. What was happening on that Saturday that Jesus was in the grave? That's the beginning of the harvest of God. Because he would rise again the next day. And finally, Resurrection Sunday, chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. And here, because again, we've just passed Resurrection Sunday, let me just remind you that Mark presents the risen Christ as a challenge. Mark has the shortest account of the resurrection. Basically, the women that approach the tomb are going to have to hold forth the truth in a world of unbelief. Who believes that Jesus will rise from the dead? It seems only the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they put a guard around there so nobody can steal the body. None of the disciples seem to understand that Jesus not only said that he would die, but that 3 days later he would rise again. The women come there, what? Not to find the risen Christ, but to continue the anointing of the dead body. They came looking for a corpse. And belief has to be overcome by the truth of the resurrection. We struggle with the resurrection. It seems almost impossible to us. The angel says to the women, I know that you have come here looking for the one who's supposed to be dead. The word there is that is your bias, that is your prejudice. You really believe he's dead. You've got to get past that, gals. He is not dead, he is indeed risen. And then the angel says, now you need to do exactly what he's told you. Go and tell of the risen Christ. And how does Mark's gospel end? And they went and told, right? Mark's gospel ends in 16:8. And they were afraid and didn't tell anybody. Now, I think that was just a temporary situation, because the other Gospels say they do tell. But I think the initial response was, whoa, this is too difficult. And all of a sudden, that's where Mark's Gospel ends. And some of you are going, well, wait a second. No, I got verse 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. The reason why you have that is that when the King James Version was translated out of Latin texts, they had 13 texts that they used, and all of those were pretty late in date. And that's what they worked the King James from. From 13 texts, we have now got more texts nowadays. We work from about 8,000 Greek bits and pieces. And we have texts that are way, way earlier than the texts that the King James used. And the early texts stop Mark's Gospel at verse 8. And you know what? That's where it stops. It's no knock against the King James. That's what they had to work with. That's what they used. But somebody added those extra verses afterwards. But that's not scripture. That's commentary. In fact, it's supposition is what it is. But there is where we end Mark's Gospel. Have you noticed that through Mark's Gospel, there's a little recurring word, and that word is immediately. I think it comes up 41 times. Mark's Gospel is given to a people under persecution, a people who are looking to go underground and not stand up for the truth of Jesus. I mean, the Roman Empire was against them. And Mark wants to create in them a sense of urgency that don't go underground with this thing. You stay faithful because God is able to make you faithful. You stay true because God is able to make you true. You stay public because God wants you to be public. And you do exactly what the women were commanded to do. Go and tell, and don't be overcome by your own fear. Because Mark's Gospel is not only an account of Jesus, but it's actually a challenge to go out and declare Jesus. That's why the urgency is there all the way through. Immediately, immediately, immediately. And what do we need to do? We need to have a sense of urgency about declaring the person of Jesus Christ. And we need to do that immediately.